Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. The text, we believe, deals with the millennial kingdom of God, of Christ on the earth. I just read to you verses 1 through 6 and then expound verses 4 through 6. This is after the Lord returns to the earth in chapter 19. He deals with the Antichrist and casts the Antichrist and a false prophet into the lake of fire and destroys all the unbelievers. Then you have this change of scene, verse 1, that I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let's bow in prayer. Father, give me the grace to make this text plain and simple. Not everyone understands much of it in the book of Revelation. We know even for those of us who study and preach it, it's difficult. But I'm asking for a special measure of your grace to cause me to make it plain and simple, not to get it too complicated so people are lost, but also when it comes to the application. Lord, you know that the thing has been on my heart, that you would open the hearts of those who are not saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man the things which God had prepared for those who love him." In other words, our salvation and all of its attendant blessings in this life and in the life to come are not only light years beyond our human understanding, but also light years beyond our most vivid and collective imaginations. Even if we had let our imaginations run wild, we would never even scratch the surface of the splendors and the glories of those things that our great and mighty God has prepared for his people, not only in this life, but especially in the life to come. But having said that, we need to remember he has not left us without a witness. We are not completely in the dark about what lies ahead for us. Scattered throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit gives us previews of some of the things to come. For instance, over the next chapter, we are told about a new heaven and a new earth, and that the first heaven and first earth will pass away, Revelation 21:1. In Peter's second epistle, he reveals the cataclysmic events that will bring about this universal change, and also the completeness of this change. The Lord will eventually bring in a world of perfect peace and righteousness. Now, the text before us this morning also gives us a limited but real preview of some of the things God has prepared for those who love him. It has to do with the millennial kingdom of Christ on the earth. When Christ returns to the earth, as revealed in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, he will set up his kingdom here on the earth. We are told 6 different times in this short text that it will last for 1,000 years. But this brief preview of the future also focuses on the authority and the ministry that the believers of all the ages will be given during this glorious time on earth. And that'll be the focus of our attention this morning as we seek to expound verses 4 through 6. Now, as you look at your outline, if you haven't already got it all crinkled up from singing the hymn on the back, we saw, first of all, and we dealt with this last week, verses 1 through 3, the unprecedented measure that must take place at the start of the millennial kingdom, the total binding of Satan. He's bound by an angel, cast in the bottomless pit, the lid is slammed shut, it's locked, and a seal set upon it, and his influence, he's totally removed from the earth. If God's going to have this peace on earth, goodwill to men, then he must remove the devil, and he certainly shows us that he does there in verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 through 6, I've called it the various aspects and features that are revealed about the millennial kingdom. Now, there's not much there. Even though this text is the only one in the Bible that tells us the length of the millennium, the text here really is limited. Excuse me. And it focuses exclusively on the authority that will be given to all believers during this 1,000-year period, primarily those who will be put to death during the tribulation. Even though Revelation 20, verse 1 through 7, is the only text that states that this kingdom will last 1,000 years, it sets forth a very limited perspective of what things will be like during that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. But as we will learn, there are large portions of Holy Scripture that cover a broad spectrum of many aspects of that 1,000-year rule of Christ. And by borrowing from those other portions of God's Word, we'll be able to expand and greatly enlarge our understanding of the glories and the blessings of this time that will come upon the earth. Let's look then at this first subpoint, the authority that will be given to all believers that says, as set forth in the immediate text, verses 4 through 6. Now, if you look carefully at verse 4, it becomes apparent that it speaks of different classes of believers that will be given great authority during this glorious time. Look at the first part of verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, that's one class of believers. But notice the change in the second half of verse 4. Then, that's a word of time, after he saw the thrones and those who sat on them, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands. There were believers who will be granted the authority to rule and reign with Christ in the first part of verse 4, who were not martyred in the tribulation. These believers are only identified by the third person personal pronoun, they and them. Look at the text. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, I want to take some time, and I hope I don't lose you here. Of necessity, we're going to have to move to other portions of Scripture, so bear with me and follow along with me. Our first task is to identify who John speaks of when he says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, if you listen closely to the text that Pastor Sean read this morning, you know that it also includes the apostles. Remember when he said, you will sit with me on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, so we know they're included. But there's more to that. I think, first of all, there's Old Testament believers. Old Testament believers. Following the great tribulations, all Old Testament believers will be resurrected. Go over to your Bibles and try to find the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel in chapter 12. I already found it because I had a paper clip in mind, so I turned right to it. The book of Daniel, just in the Old Testament. And if you see somebody looking for it, if you sit next to them, help them out. Chapter 12. I'm just going to break in on Daniel's prophecy here, in beginning in verse 1. Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Now he's going to talk about the tribulation here. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there's going to be two resurrections. As we get into our own text back, we're going to find there's the first resurrection, then there's the second resurrection. The first resurrection includes all believers of all time. The second resurrection will be those who have died in their sins. Look at this latter part of verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And here's something for those of you who win souls. I got a blessing out of this. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Special blessing on soul winners. So keep that in mind. Even though the text in Daniel seems to indicate that Old Testament believers and New Testament believers will be resurrected at the same time, there's no distinction there. It just says that they'll both be brought up from the earth. Our text, as we'll see, makes it clear that there's a 1,000 years difference of time span between them. Now, these Old Testament believers will be resurrected sometime after the tribulation and given authority to rule and reign with Christ during this time. Listen to Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. You might think you'd never find that in the Psalm. It says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with feathers of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. Dishonor have all his saints." Praise the Lord. Very similar to the authority that God the Father gave to Christ. Look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18. "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever," verse 22, "until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints and the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." And then verse 27, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom of the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve and obey him." Three times in that text it says the kingdom will be given to the saints. The sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. So first of all, Old Testament saints will be seated on those thrones and judgment committed to them. Now let's go back to our text in Revelation. I suggest to you that New Testament believers will be on that throne. "And I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." These New Testament believers will be resurrected when the Lord comes in the clouds, and we who are alive and remain are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will be given bodies fashioned like unto His glorious bodies. Remember, when we're resurrected, we're not just coming up out of the grave. The body that goes in the grave will come out of the grave, but it's going to be an immortal body. It's not going to be the body that we had aches and pains. And these ones here will be with the Lord when He returns from heaven. We saw that if we considered chapter 19. Here we have another glimpse into the millennial kingdom. Christ will sit on His earthly throne during this time. This is the throne of David, which is an earthly throne. We're going to see in a second that the throne that the Lord is sitting on now is not the throne of David. It's what he called the throne of his Father, his Heavenly Father. Go over to chapter 3 of Revelation, chapter 3. We might remember this when we dealt with the seven churches. Verse 21. Go to verse 20. Church at Laodicea. Chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The throne is a symbol of his right to rule and reign over his kingdom, which means all the nations and the inhabitants of the earth. Those who overcome, who have faith in Christ and persevere to the end, he has promised that they will sit with him. They will be given authority to rule and to reign with him. Paul mentioned that at least twice in the book of 1 Corinthians. He said to them in 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? We saw this promise reiterated in chapter 5 of the book of the Revelation. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. What I'm doing is just taking some of the things we've already learned and feeding it back into our text so we get a full picture of who these New Testament saints, the promise to these New Testament saints. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. Just hold on with me. It's a little technical right now, but we need to get through this technical part of the text. Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, speaking of the Lord, the Lamb of God, and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This is the same promise given to the overcomers in the church of Thyatira back in chapter 2. Would you go back there, please, of Revelation. This was a church that had a lot of problems in it. They had a woman come in by the name of, called Jezebel, and was teaching them the sexual immorality. There was a lot of sin in this church. But there are still God's people in that church. And he says to them in verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And this is a quote right out of Psalm 2, which was given to God, to Christ by God the Father. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. My Father gave me this authority, and if you hold on and persevere to the end, I will share this authority with you. The promise given to Christ by God the Father is recorded in Psalm 2, where God the Father says to Christ, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Look at verse 15 of chapter 19, when the Lord returns the earth, because he says basically the same thing. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. This does not mean that Christ will be a tyrant and rule with an iron fist. We know that's not true. Christ will be a benevolent ruler, but there will be children born during this 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth. Many of them will remain unbelievers. Over time, as we'll see as we look at the latter half of this text later on, nations will be made up of unbelievers. They will live and act like unbelievers, but all acts of sin and rebellion and injustice will be dealt with swiftly and decisively by Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those who overcome and keep his word until the end will also be given power over the nations, as Jesus said. In other words, we will be given the authority to rule with Christ in His earthly kingdom. We will be given authority to put down sin and rebellion under the leadership of Christ. The promise of this exalted authority to all believers in the millennium is as certain as God's promise, God the Father's promise to Christ when He fulfilled His work of redemption, as we saw in Revelation 3, 20 through 21. Just as the promise was made to Christ by God the Father was fulfilled, so His promise to those who overcome will be fulfilled. And those who overcome will sit down with Christ on His throne, just as Christ overcame in His work of redemption and was granted the right to sit on His Father's throne. His present rule on the throne of His Father is referred to as being at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1:3, when He had purged His sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But the throne of His authority on earth will be the throne of David, an earthly throne. And on that earthly throne will not only be Old Testament believers, but New Testament believers who will be sitting on those thrones, and judgment will be committed to them. So when we look at that phrase, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, we have every reason to believe that's Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. Now we notice there's a shift in John's focus, because now he looks at the martyred believers in the second half of verse 4 and verse 5. John shifts from the they and them of verse 4a, to those who were martyred during the Great Tribulation, those who refused to bow down to the Antichrist and take His mark. Look at the second half of verse 4. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image, had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's obvious, as you read the text, that the guillotine during the time of the Great Tribulation will be a major instrument of capital punishment. These people will be beheaded simply because they refused to bow down to the Antichrist. They refused to worship the idol that was built by the false prophet. They will refuse to take that mark 666 on their head or their foreheads. And when they do that, it will be a death sentence for them, and they will be beheaded by the guillotine. They will pay the ultimate price in this life. But after the resurrection, they too will be granted this exalted authority. Notice it says they will rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. But notice it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That word lived, or your text may say came to life, is the word that means only resurrection. It doesn't mean just the restoration of life. John 11:25, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Same word. Romans 14:9, for to this end Christ died also and rose and lived again. The same word, meaning resurrection. Revelation 2:8, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Resurrection. There will be Old Testament believers in glorified bodies, New Testament believers in resurrected bodies, tribulation believers in resurrected bodies. The great multitude of resurrected believers will be given the authority to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But wait a minute, what about the unbelievers who have died? What will happen to them? We don't have a lot of information, but John certainly mentions that. It's almost like a parenthetical thought. Look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again. And again, that word means resurrection. And the rest of the dead were not resurrected until the 1,000 years were finished. notice the end. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection, then, is the resurrection of the just, as Jesus called it. The resurrection of the godly. This is the resurrection of all believers, whether they're Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, or tribulation saints. We will all be in that first resurrection. It starts with the resurrection of Christ, then the resurrection of the church, the Old Testament saints, and the tribulation saints. But it's all the first resurrection. It's what Jesus called in Luke 14:14, the resurrection of the just. All the righteous who died throughout all redemptive history will be resurrected and eventually brought in the millennial kingdom. We will all be transformed. We'll have body fashioned like unto His glorious body. We will be transformed and changed and made like Christ in the sense of being immortal. Remember First Corinthians 15:51-57. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All believers of all ages will be resurrected at various times, but they will all be included in the first resurrection. In contrast to the resurrection of all unbelievers, that will be the second resurrection. There will not be a general resurrection where believers and unbelievers are raised at the same time. If you read many of the texts prior to Revelation 20, you'll get that impression. The text makes it clear that the resurrection of all believers will be separated from the resurrection of all unbelievers by at least 1,000 years. Look at verse 5. And the rest of the dead did not live, was not resurrected until 1,000 years were finished. Now if that's not blessing enough, John adds two more great blessings here in verse 6. Having set forth the three groups of believers that will be given the authority to rule in the millennial kingdom in the resurrected body, John now embraces all resurrected believers and sets forth some of the other glorious blessings that will be poured out on them. First, we will be saved from the eternal torments of the lake of fire. I want you to look at text. I want everybody to look at the text. If you have a Bible, please, I want you to see that it's coming right out of Scriptures. It's not my words. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. What's the second death? Look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead which were judged according to their works by the things which were written in them. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Look at verse 8 of chapter 21. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, which is the second death. I want to highlight that purposely. Go over to chapter 14, please. Chapter 14. This happens to those who take the mark of the beast and worship, but it's going to be the same judgment that happens to all unbelievers. And this is very graphic. Verse 9, chapter 14. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." Listen to this. "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, who receives the mark of his name." No rest day or night. Forever and ever and ever. Now I'll say more about that when we get to that text about the great white throne judgment. But one of the great blessings, along with being resurrected, is that because we're in Christ and we'll be resurrected and enter into a millennium, the second death will not be able to touch us. We are delivered from hell forever. Those of you who have been saved, whether you're young or old, if you've truly been saved, when you put your head on the pillow tonight, praise God. Lord, by your grace and mercy, you have saved me from that awful judgment, along with all the other blessings of my salvation. That's one that John focuses on, that the second death will have no power. But he said there's another blessing in verse 6. "We will be priests of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 6 again. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is new revelation to many of you. As a believer, you shouldn't be, because we're all priests now, even though it doesn't seem like it. But we're going to be priests for 1,000 years. Well, what does a true priest of God and of Christ do? What are we going to do as a priest? Sit there in big long robes and throw smoke in the air and all that kind of silliness? No. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, he says, 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's what we're going to do as we function as priests in the millennium. We're going to be ministering the word of God, and we're going to be able to show the people. You see, there'll be those there who are, there will be unbelievers in the millennium. Among other things, a priest, as set forth in our text, is an unabashed, unashamed witness to the grace and mercy of the Lord. Even though it's what we should be doing now, because we are priests now in a sense, we will be doing it then. You'll be a soul winner then. That will be our worldwide function. We'll be preaching the gospel and bringing people to God. We will be preaching the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we'll be able to have so much to show those people, won't we? That we once were sinners. Christ died for us and saved us. We've been resurrected. And we're here now to preach and give you the same opportunity to come to Christ. That will be our function. We will be ruling as well. We will reign with him for 1,000 years. We will bring people to the knowledge of Christ, bring people to salvation. At the same time, we will be ruling and reigning and exercising the king's wishes. We will be a combination of priests and kings. What a glorious prospect! Bill Hughes is a pastor of a Reformed Baptist church in Florida. I think Bill is still there. And him and I used to tease each other about that, because he's amillennial and he doesn't believe in the millennium. And I talked to him about it. He said, "Tom, I don't believe in a millennium, but if there is one, I'm going to enjoy it." I liked his spirit. He had a gracious spirit. Let me draw a line of application. I'm just going to merge the applications from for believer and unbeliever right into the same application. All those who have been saved by the grace of God will never come into the grip or under the awesome power of the second death. No wonder John said that blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And it's because of the marvelous grace of Almighty God that those who have been saved will never have to face that horrible destiny that awaits all those who die in their sins. But for those of you who are unsaved, this should be your greatest fear. Because all those who die in their sins will come into the grip and under the awesome power of that second death. Look at chapter 21, verse 8 again. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you may be here this morning and you're not saved. You're saying, are you trying to scare us? And I would say, yes, that's exactly what I'm trying to do. This is why the Holy Spirit has put these graphic descriptions of the lake of fire in the Bible. There are sinners who can only be shocked out of their wicked lethargy and unbelief by godly fear. Isn't it interesting? Jude says in verses 22 and 23, and some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And in preaching the Word of God, that's the thing I'm trying to do, pull you out of the fire. As a young boy, that was my greatest fear. I was absolutely terrified of going to hell. And every time an invitation was given, I would think of a sin I committed, and boy, I'd head down the altar, and I would cry and weep and plead with God to save me, because I was absolutely terrified of going to hell. And I praise Him that He used fear to drive me to Him, even as a young boy. And my prayer is that these studies will do the same for you. You may say, well, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in a lake of fire. I don't believe God would send me to hell forever and ever. That stuff doesn't bother me. Let me answer the question this way. Let's just assume you're right. Maybe you want to go to an extreme and say, I'm like a dog, I go into the grave, that's the end of it. Let's assume you're right. And when we all die, we just go in the grave and that's the end of it. Or somehow, if we do good works, we're going to get to heaven. God's just not going to send me to hell. If you're right and I'm wrong, what really have I lost by believing the gospel? Because if we go into the grave and that's the end of us, well, I'm going there too. And you can say by your good works, I've probably done a few good works that could get me to heaven. So what have I lost by being a Christian? But if the Bible is right and you're wrong, what have you lost? Everything. And if you die in your sins, you'll be brought down into that lake of fire with no escape. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Because it's not necessary to die in your sins. God has made provision for your salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we focused on that in the whole first part of our worship service today, even in Alma's hymn, that Christ died for us. All our sin was laid upon Him, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I plead with you, I have prayed so hard for you this week, that God will open your hearts, that He would take away that stubborn resistance, that lackadaisical, I don't care attitude, and show you what awaits you in hell, but the glory of the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I am so glad it's not up to us to save a soul. We can't save a soul. We can't change a heart, but Holy Spirit of God, you can. You can breathe life into a dead soul, cause them to believe and repent. And we'll leave the preaching of the word into your hands. We ask for you would reach out and save those who are not saved. Reach out and open the eyes of those who think they are saved, but they are not. But may we as believers go forth from this place saying that there's no way we're able to grasp everything that God has planned for us. But thank God He's given us a little glimpse in just some of the things He's planned for us. Resurrection, ruling and reigning with Him forever on an earth of perfect peace. Lord, we thank you for these blessings. Minister your grace to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.